Thank you, Bob and Judy. Good singing, folks, tonight. We're in Isaiah chapter 22, and I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. And I'd like to read the entire chapter, Isaiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 22, verse 1. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without bow. All of you were found, have been taken captive together. Though they have fled far away, therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with chariots and infantry and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the branches in the wall of the city of David were many, the breaches rather in the walls of the city of David were many, and you collected waters of the lower pool. Then you counted houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify walls, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it. Isn't that the whole point? Nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and wailing, to shaving of heads and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts reveals himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgotten you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, Go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who have hewn a tomb on the heights, you have carved a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball and cast you into a vast country, and there you will die, and there the splendor of your chariots will be a shame to your master's house. I will depose you from your office. I will put you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with a tunic and tie your sash securely around him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become the father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens it, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open it. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring, and issue all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for this time and your word tonight, and we pray that you would help us to understand your word, what you're saying, and we pray that you'd teach us tonight, help us to know you better, and to know how our God works and where we are in terms of ourselves, our relationship with you, our nation's relationship, the world's relationship with you. Just teach us tonight. Pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. Not come to hear him. And we pray that we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of Isaiah... Trusting God. Again, Isaiah is a long book, liberal scholars believe, because of the prophecy in it, that it was written by several people at different times. because how in the world could this book be so accurate about the future if it was written as Isaiah, the son of Amos, would have written it? And they typically say that at least two people, if not three people, wrote the book of Isaiah, and they refer to the two authors as Deutero-Isaiah, the three authors as Treatise-Isaiah. So no matter whether you're a liberal Treatise-Isaiah guy or a liberal Deutero-Isaiah guy, basically all of them see a distinction at the 40th chapter. Got that? And so what I've tried to say is there is definitely a distinction, but I don't believe there's a distinction in authorship or timing. We have been for some time considering the first part of Isaiah. It's a long book. We've been focusing on the first 39 chapters, understanding what's taking place in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And what we said, and we're saving 40 for when we get there, what we've said all along is that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah begin with a negative example, which is a king, and a positive example, which is another king. And of course, the first example is that of Ahaz. He is a negative example, and he's a negative example because he didn't trust God. When the Assyrians were threatening, rather than turning, the Syro-Ephraimite coalition was coming against him, instead of turning to God, he turned to the Assyrians, and it brought disaster upon him and the nation. That's the negative example. The positive example, as we'll see, is Hezekiah, his successor. He doesn't trust in the nations or men or whatever. He trusts in God, and it brings blessing upon the nation. So that's the 39 chapters. You've got this negative example at the beginning. You've got this positive example at the end. And in between that, you have 24 chapters that tell us why God should be trusted and why the nation should not be trusted. Everybody got that? And basically in these 24 chapters, beginning in chapter 13, God should be trusted, not the nations, because God is sovereign over the nations. God's going to judge these pagan nations. God's going to crush the pride of these nations. God's going to do whatever he chooses to do. God's infinitely more powerful than all these nations. Therefore, God should be trusted and not these nations. This entire 24th chapter section between the negative example and the positive example is identified by the repeated use of the word Masah, the Hebrew word Masah, which even in our text tonight is translated as the word oracle. And you'll see it in verse 1 of chapter 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. And the word oracle, literally Masah, means a burden or a plight. And so he's seeing Isaiah's, it's not just an oracle like you would think of a Greek oracle. It's more of a vision that brings great burden on the prophet's shoulder as he's responsible to declare it. Okay? Now, last week, we've been going through these oracles. Last week, we found ourselves going all the way back to the first nation that God gave an oracle against, and that was Babylon. You remember that? And what we want to do tonight is I want us to understand chapter 21 in the context of chapter 22 and chapter 22 in the context of chapter 21. And what I mean by that is this, that in chapter 21 and 22, we have a unique thing going on here. It's a unit that's distinct from everything we've looked at before. In that these two chapters contain four oracles. Three of them are in chapter 21. One of them is in chapter 22 that we read tonight. And these four oracles in chapter 21 and 22 really are the gist of what's going to ultimately occur to Israel. And that is Babylon is going to invade Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, and take captives. This is how the judgment's going to be realized, and the remainder of the Old Testament is going to be about them in captivity and about them returning from captivity. So this two-chapter section really gets to the heart of where all of this is leading in terms of history. Babylon is going to end up taking captive Jerusalem. And so remember, we've looked at Phoenicia, we've looked at the Philistines, we've looked at Moab, we've looked at Egypt, we've looked at all those nations, even though there's oracles against them, ultimately won't be the scene. The scene is Babylon and Judah. And so we have this two-chapter section that gets to the heart of the matter. And as I said, these oracles are very visionary in characteristic. They are less rational and meant to be more emotional. That is to say, they're less committed to express detailed information and more committed to evoke internal response from the reader or the hearer. Now, in all four of these oracles, chapter 21, three against Babylon and her allies, and chapter 22, one against Jerusalem, they share a common theme. And the common theme is the idea of Babylon and her allies, chapter 21, and then Jerusalem also, find themselves under these oracles, fearfully watching for coming disaster. And that's the scene. The expectation of doom. The looming prospect of woe. That's it. And the twist on this is this, that while these targets of coming disaster, coming doom, coming woe, while they are the subjects of that, all along they are engaged in what? Revelry, partying, celebration. They're unaware, they're unprepared, they're unconcerned, they're not conscious of that which is coming. So, to remind you of last week, you'll remember at verses 1 through verse 10 is the oracle against Babylon. And again, Isaiah is seized with fear and trepidation as to what he sees is going to happen to Babylon. You'll remember, look with me if you would, at the middle of verse 2. God says, go up Elam and lay siege Media. So here's the Medo-Persians that are going to attack Babylon. And then verse 3, for this reason, as Isaiah sees this doom, he says, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like a woman in labor. I am so bewildered. That is, I'm disoriented. I can't hear. I'm so terrified. I can't see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. For twilight, I long for it. That is, for rest. But when nighttime comes, all I do is continue to tremble. Remember? And as Isaiah trembles over that which is coming upon Babylon, what is Babylon doing? Verse 5. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, and they drink. Everybody remember that? And, of course, all we have to do is go to Daniel chapter 5, where we see Nebuchadnezzar's predecessor in Babylon with the Israeli captives. His name is Belshazzar. You remember that? And what is he doing? He's brought in the vessels that have been taken from the Jerusalem temple. He's drinking wine from them. It's you know what? It's an ancient orgiastic picture, wine, women, and song. And as all of that is going on, suddenly a hand appears. Remember, there's writing on the wall, and nobody can interpret it. Finally, they bring Daniel. Daniel says, I don't want all the things, all the rewards. I'll interpret for you. Meaning, meaning, tekel, upharsin, which means, you've been weighed, you've been counted, your kingdom's coming to an end, judgment's coming on. And then it says that very night, Persians, while they're partying, what happens? Judgment comes. Like that. And of course, I said, that of course is exactly how Jesus paints the last days. It'll be like the days of Noah, he says. They'll be eating, drinking, giving, marriage, marrying. And suddenly it says, the cataclysmos, the cataclysm will come upon them. And so that's the characteristic of that scene. But what's interesting about this prophecy, remember, it's a two-chapter section, three against Babylon and her allies. This fourth one isn't about the surrounding nations. It's about Jerusalem herself. And what is being said in this chapter is more penetrating than maybe anything you and I have dealt with or thought about. And that is what's being demonstrated here is that the people of God have ultimately become no different than the surrounding nations and enemies. Even though they have God's word, even though they're God's people, even though they possess God's promises, even though they have God's prophet, they are as unaffected as Moab, as Philistia, as Egypt, as any of these people. They're no different. They're no different. And so when God looks at them, what he sees is no difference. Their behavior is as if they weren't God's people, as if they didn't have God's word, they didn't have God's promises, and they hadn't heard God's prophets. And that's what's striking. And of course, what does the scripture tell us? Judgment begins where? In the house of God. And that's what we're seeing here. Now, you remember last week, if we can go back, and it'll make chapter 22 a little more clear. You'll remember that Isaiah speaks to Babylon in chapter 21 by referring to her in a sarcastic way. And verse 1, chapter 21, he says to her, to Babylon, the oracle concerning, here it is, the wilderness of the sea. Wilderness in the Hebrew means desert. Now, what is the sarcasm? Deserts aren't seas, and seas aren't deserts. Everybody say amen. And so even though their land touched a part of the Mediterranean, it was desert. Babylon is desert. You know, there is no agriculture, is there? The entire history of Babylon was a constant struggle for water and survival. You know, when you think of Babylon, you think of Daniel. What were they famous for? They were famous for bricks. The fiery den was a kiln. We've all seen Baghdad. Not a pretty place. No Americans trying to flee there. They're all trying to get here, right? It's just desert. So in a sarcastic, almost oxymoron kind of way, he refers to Babylon, who has this great boast of fame and power and all that, as the wilderness of the sea. Okay. Now as we go to chapter 22, notice what Isaiah says about Jerusalem. What does he call Jerusalem? The oracle concerning, here it is, the valley of vision. Now how is that an oxymoron or a sarcasm? First of all, Jerusalem is not in a valley. Jerusalem is where? On a mountain, on a hill. You will find that anytime anybody is ever going to Jerusalem, from the north, east, south, or west, they are always going up to Jerusalem. And of course, from Jerusalem, you would have what? You would have vision. You would be able to see an attack. You would be able to see troops forming and so forth. So the oxymoron is this: you're not on a hill. You're in a valley, and your spiritual vision is like you're living in a valley or living in a tunnel. And that's the oxymoron. Just like the desert of the sea, you are vision in a valley. You can't see what's taking place. And of course, if you look at the Isaiah 21, or I already did that, Isaiah 21, you remember, we got Isaiah, his loins are full of anguish, he's like a woman in labor pain, he can't sleep, waits for night, still trembles, verse 5, chapter 21, and what do? They set the table, spread out the cloth, let's say, let's eat and drink, and so forth, so on. Everybody got that? Now, watch Jerusalem, the people of God. So we're in chapter 22 now, verse 1. What is the matter with you now that you have gone up to the housetops? What does that mean? That's where the party is. You are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled and captured and so forth. Then it describes the battle, but you have more picture this. You'll notice, for instance, in verse 12, therefore, in the day of the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and to wailing, to the shaving your head and to wearing sackcloth. Verse 13, what's the first word? Instead, there's gaiety and gladness and the killing of cattle. That's, you know, preparing the meal, slaughtering the sheep, eating, drinking. Wine, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we may never die. Now, that's not the looming threat of doom. That's, let's live it up while we still can. And so what do we see in this text? We see the people of God no different than the pagan, idolatrous threat that exists in these nations that surround them. They're not any different, any more prepared, any more transformed by knowing God, being God's people, so forth and so on. And as you look at these verses, you'll notice that this is exactly what happens when we talk about the Babylonian deportation. You need to know that, if I remember right, the first deportation took place in 586 BC. There were two more subsequent to it. I believe Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach went in the second deportation, and some others went in the first deportation, and so forth. But by the time the third, basically, Jerusalem's ransacked, the place is empty, left for, and they're all. Imprisoned, slave labor in Babylon, building monuments to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's exactly what the text says. Again, Isaiah 22, verse 2, while they're partying, the city's full of noise, boisterous town, exultant city. Notice what it says. Your slain were not what? Slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. Your rulers have fled together, but have been captured without the bow. That is to say, they weren't shot down. They were captured. They were imprisoned. All of you were found and were taken, what? Captive together. Though you have fled far away. You know what they did? Rather than trying to fight, when they saw that Jerusalem was indefensible, the inhabitants of Jerusalem attempted to flee. And what the Babylonians did, they tracked them down and took them captive. And that's exactly what the text is saying. Verse 4, chapter 22. Therefore I say to you, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. That's Isaiah. Here's why. For the Lord, the God of hosts, has a day, here it is, of panic. And what's the next word? And NAS says subjugation. You know what that means? To be subjugated? It means to be taken captive. A day of panic and subjugation, a day of confusion. And where does it all take place? In the valley of vision. Oxymoron, sarcasm. And again, the real issue, as we've been saying all along in this section, in the first half of Isaiah, is again in verse 12 and 13. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and wailing, to the shaving your head and to wearing a sackcloth. Verse 13, instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat. And let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow may never come. And again, we've been trying to bring it into the vernacular, into our own day and age. It's where we are, right? It is where we are. Remember last week we talked about the danger of delay. Even for Isaiah, God says, get on a sentinel watch. And Isaiah says, I was there every day, day after day after day. I was there every night, night after night after night. And then suddenly, whoa, it's actually coming to pass. Remember that? He was shocked. The Lord, the coming of Christ will be like a what? A thief in the night. When no one says he's coming, that's when he'll come. Which means we'll be eating, drinking, marrying, giving marriage. It's the same theme. Not aware of judgment, just live it up. The oracle then turns from Jerusalem in general sense to a particular man who becomes a symbol of the entire nation, and his name is Sheba. Now we find him mentioned in verse 15. So if you'll notice verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Sheba, who is in charge of the royal household. This is an actual individual who was the treasurer, but that doesn't do it justice. He was essentially the Secretary of State for Judah. A powered man, had all the resources at fingertip, and person responsible to the king, right? And what is he doing? Is he preparing the nation? Is he leading them in repentance? Is he calling them to turn to God? What is he doing? Here's what he's doing. He's building a monument to himself. So, verse 16, what right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn out a tomb for yourself here, you who hewn out a tomb in the heights, that is the kingly places, you've carved a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. Do you get the gist? He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not leading the people of God. He's not protecting the people of God, preparing the people of God, praying for the people of God. He's not calling people to repentance. He's not in repentance himself. He's in the world, and he's trying to make a monument for himself there in Jerusalem, which is a big deal. I mean, you get the gist of that. Like, all you got to do is think of the pharaohs, right? The pharaohs. And Israel did the same thing. If I could take you right now and snap my finger and put you on the eastern wall of the Temple Mount and look across the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives, all along that area. You can go online and Google all those lines. That's the Valley of the Kings, all these monuments. I think there's a tomb to Hezekiah there. There's a tomb to Jonathan's, Rehoboam. I mean, it's the valley. There's all these tombs there. And so that's what they did. And here's this Shibna, who's making a mark for himself as a important individual doing that. And of course, you know, what a waste of time. I mean, you see the sarcasm in it, where God says this, I'm going to depose you of your office. In verse 18, I'm going to roll you up like a ball and cast you into a vast country. What vast country, if you've been paying attention? Babylon. And then your splendid chariots will be the shame of your master's house. That is, they're going to be taken and used by the Babylonians. And I will depose you of your office. But verse 18, in Babylon where I cast you, that's where you're going to die. In other words, you're never even going to see this tomb. Everybody got that picture? And is that a New Testament principle? There's a lot of places that I could take you. One comes to mind is Luke 12. You remember Jesus said this, verse 13. And following, he said, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, teacher, tell my brother to divide my family inheritance with me. And he said to him, man, who appointed me to judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said this to him, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And then he told a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning with himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there will be storage for all my grain and all my goods. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Come, take, be eased, eat, drink, and be merry. Does that sound familiar? Where would Jesus be getting that from? Isaiah 21, 22. And God says to him, what's the next two words? You fool. You fool. Do you not know that this very night your soul will be required of you? And now who will prepare? Who will own what you've prepared? And so that's Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, trying to make a mark for themselves, everybody gathering. And you know, folks, we live in an abundant time, an abundant place, nation. We, as Christians, we need to be careful about these sorts of things. Do you agree? That we're not trying to make our mark in this world, accumulate and so forth and so on, that we need to always kind of have a pilgrim sojourner mentality because we're passing through this place. And life is, and the stuff we store down here won't matter, and the stuff we store up there will. Isn't that what Jesus said? Notice what happens then. And here comes another biblical principle. Verse 20. The Secretary of State, deposed, destroyed, sent to a far land where he dies, never sees his tomb. Then verse 20, then it will come about in that day that I will summon, and here's a key word, if you're going to underline something in this text, here it is, next two words, my servant. Remember, this is the whole theme of Isaiah, my servant. And this servant's name is Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Who is that? Eliakim is the Secretary of State, not of Ahaz, but of who? Hezekiah, the good king. And what is the biblical principle? The biblical principle is God, what? Blesses those who bless him. God honors those who obey him. God vindicates and pours out abundance upon those who walk with him, right? And that's what Hezekiah did. Remember the bad example, Ahaz? Good example, Hezekiah. Well, here's Hezekiah. Not only is he a good king, but he has a good Secretary of State, and his name is Eliakim. And you'll notice the blessing. He gets rid of the bad, brings in the good, blesses those who bless him. Do you believe, the scripture does teach the law of reciprocity. What comes around goes around, right? Give and it shall be. Yes? Bless and you'll be blessed. And so here is a blessed Secretary of State named Eliakim. Verse 21, and I will clothe him with your tunic. Whose tunic? Whose tunic? Shebna's. Clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely around him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. That means what? He's secure. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. And so they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring, and issue all the least of vessels from bowls to alder jars. That is, the people will tribute to him, and that's the picture. He will be honored, respected, loved, admired by the nation. And again, here's the principle. God blesses those who bless him. God curses those who curse him. This is Deuteronomy law. Any questions so far? Now, the last verse 25. In that day, another day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place, get this, will give away. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. What just happened? What just happened, folks? So you think Eliakim fell out of grace? I've never thought that. That's a possibility. Anybody else? Here's the question. You ready for this? What's Isaiah about? Is Eliakim God? That's the fear. Here's the other point. Eliakim is referred by God as my servant. He is God's servant, but he is not the servant. We're getting there. Everybody get it? So as good as he is and how wonderful he is, guess what? He's going to come and go. And that's true, isn't it? All of Christian history, all of church history, great men have come and go. Right? And because they are not the solution, not the answer, they're not the fulfillment, they're not the consummation, Christ. And so it's about trusting God. Even Hezekiah, even Eliakim, they come and go. That's it. Any questions or thoughts? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. That's it. Huh? Did it make sense? Chapter 21 and 22 is a powerful little section, and I think it's particularly terse because, you know what, here are the people of God looking just like the world. Is that an issue today? I mean, I don't know. I'm not a stats guy, but, you know, I remember when Barna used to do all that, and they took all these surveys, and people that professed to be born-again Christians weren't living any differently than people in the world. So, no comments or thoughts? Yes, sir. I mean, I get in trouble with this. You know, guys, you know what? For a long time, and I was naive, I do not believe in God and country. America will come and go, and the kingdom will go on forever. Now, I'm patriot. I'm glad we have freedom. I love our country. I hate the way it's going, all that kind of stuff. But I think it's terribly confusing to equate sort of America with the blessing of God, because America is apostate right now. And I remember as a young minister, this is the days I grew up, when all of that was taking place, when there was all this energy and money and time spent on things like the moral majority. Guess what? It failed. None of it, all that, and you know what, to my opinion, it was all spent at the cost of the real focus of the church, which is the gospel. And so, like I've said so many times, you go to the street and you ask somebody, what is Christianity? And they're going to scratch your head and you're going to hear 100 different answers. Where it should be just absolutely clear, we're about one thing, Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. And so, you know what? And I've tried to say this to you. If you look at the New Testament, I got news for you. The New Testament world, the Roman world, the Greek world, was more barbaric and cruel than America has ever been. And yet, Paul's not addressing any of those things. They had slavery. They had women. Oh, my goodness, terrible. What is he saying to us? You guys need to be good citizens. You need to respect the leaders that be, and you need to be about the master's business. You need to make sure the master's business isn't somehow convoluted or conflicted by your political interests. Isn't that what he's saying? Pay your taxes, obey Caesar, and get after the gospel. And I'm in these meetings all the time. I hear this, and it's so twisted. We're blowing it. We're just no wonder revival's not coming. That's my opinion. And I know there are people vehemently disagree with that, but I just don't see it in the scriptures. I just don't. America will come and go. Watch. If we live long enough, we'll see it. If the Lord should tarry. It'd be interesting. I told somebody that was talking about a PhD, you know, have you ever noticed or thought about the way revivals have come? If we were to even just go back a couple hundred years and go to London or England when Spurgeon was at his height, had 10,000 people waiting in the snow to hear preaching and all that. Where's England today? Gone. Those churches are empty. There's, you know what, if you could find an evangelical church of 100 people, I would give you $100. I don't think they exist. It's apostate. The number one name in London is Muhammad, child's name. So then it went from England. Where did it come? It came to the New Englands, the first great awakening, the time of Edwards and all of that, Southampton and all. what's going on in New England? I'm getting ready to go to New England. Last time I was in New England, I was in a grocery store, and this lady's checking out, and she's talking. She says to me, I'm a professor. I said, you're a professor. Where are you a professor at? She says, I'm a professor at Princeton. I said, you're a professor at Princeton? What do you teach at Princeton? She says, I teach theology. I said, you're a theology professor at Princeton? I said, my favorite people are the old Princetonians. And I named them all, you know. And she said, oh, those guys are fun. Oh, no, here's what she said. Those guys are cartoon characters. Do everybody understand what I'm saying to you? So Warfield and Hodges and Archibald Alexander and all those guys are cartoon characters. So New England's, we go down to Second Awakening and so forth. And same thing happens. And now we're in the Bible Belt. Tell me what's happening. And so, you know, I mean, I would think at some point you go, I may not be the child of Albert Einstein, but I declare I see a picture taking place here. And you might ask yourself, how does it happen? And I think it's erosion, you know, spiritual erosion, just we complacency, compromise by inch, cinch by the inch. We give up this yard, we give up that yard. I you know what? And I will say it begins in the pulpit. When it really all begins to fail is when the pulpit starts preaching truth. He does. He says it blows, and you know not where it comes, you know not where it goes. It goes where it wants to go. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Thank you for listening to me. I feel better. I feel ready for vacation now. I feel relieved. Okay, prayer time.